Be sure to come back next Sunday evening at 6:30 to hear more of our wonderful children's choir. Look forward to that. Let me invite you to open your copy of the Word of God to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We want to continue our study in this book. Continuing in this final section of John's Gospel, where we see the passion of Christ and His glory clearly revealed as our Savior. I urge you to use the outline on the back of your bulletin. Follow along with us this morning. Let me read the verses we'll be in primarily today. John 18, verses 12 through 27. Hear the Word of God. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, since that disciple was known to the high priest. He entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The Word of God is inspired, is authoritative, is inerrant word. Let's pray for His help as we study it this morning. And Lord Jesus, we do come pleading for Your help. Our great high priest, Savior, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. To many of us, this is a very familiar portion of the word, and there is great danger that we will be nonchalant in how we approach it. But Father, I pray that you would send your spirit afresh and stir us and warm our hearts to see the precious truth of your word, to see your son glorified in his sufferings. I pray for your help today, Lord, that you would strengthen me. Strengthen us all, Lord, and lift up Christ, Holy Spirit, that we can see Him clearly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It was a snowy Sunday morning, January 6th, 1850, and Charles Spurgeon was on his way to church, walking through the snow. Spurgeon was 16 years old at this time on this day, and he describes the temperature of his heart on that snowy morning. He writes, "I thought the sun was blotted out of my sky, that I had so sinned against God that there was no hope for me. I prayed, the Lord knows how I prayed, but I never had a glimpse of an answer that I knew of. I searched the Word of God. The promises were more alarming than the threatenings. I read the privileges of the people of God, but with the fullest persuasion that they were not for me. The secret of my distress was this: I did not know the gospel. I was in a Christian land. I had Christian parents, but I did not understand the freeness and the simplicity of the gospel. I knew it was said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, but I did not know what it was to believe in Christ. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I found a little chapel with 15 people. The minister did not come that morning because of the snow. A poor man, a shoemaker, went into the pulpit to preach. His text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in his text. He began like this, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a deal of effort. It isn't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourself." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me." Then he turned his attention to me. He said, "Young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable in life and in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look now." He made me jump in my seat. But I did look to Jesus Christ. There and then the cloud rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me that before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Well, the exact phrase isn't found in our passage. But our text shouts to us, just as that lay preacher shouted to Spurgeon, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus Christ and live. In our passage this morning, the Word of God holds up three different kinds of people. And in each case, it's as if God's Word says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Who should look to Jesus? Well, there are three kinds of people who should look to Jesus. And I'll show you them in just a minute. Here we go. The first kind of person we see is those whose sin is cold indifference. First, we see those characterized by hard hearts and spiritual deadness. Look with me at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Notice the word "so" at the beginning of verse 11. Your version might say "then" or something similar to that. Those words "then" and "so" connect verse 12 with what's gone before in verses 1 through 11. Verse 12 follows and flows out of what's happened in the verses just before this. Let me remind you what took place in the 11 verses we looked at last Sunday. Judas the traitor has gathered a Roman cohort of 200 soldiers together with a small group of officers from the temple police, the Jewish police force. And Judas has led them to the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 4 says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. and a display of his complete mastery over the mob who came to arrest him, the entire mob reels backward and is knocked to the ground by the power of Jesus' word. Jesus simply utters the divine name, I am, and all 200 soldiers of the Roman cohort and the rest are flattened to the ground by the word of his power. But something else happens. Look down in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, attempting to hack his way through the crowd that had come to arrest Christ. Peter, a fisherman, pulls out his sword and starts flailing away and cuts off the ear of the high priest. And Luke tells us in his account, but Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And so it's another display of divine glory. Jesus instantaneously heals the ear of the servant. Then comes today's passage. Then comes verse 12. So, then, as a result, therefore, the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. I want you to note carefully that their response is entirely inappropriate to what has just taken place. The response of these men in verse 12 does not match, does not line up with the display of glory that they've just seen in the preceding verses. It should say something like this. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews fell down and worshiped Jesus, saying, truly you are the great I am. But that's not what it says, is it? They simply arrest and bind Jesus, the Son of God. And that, I assure you, can only be an indication of their cold indifference to Christ. Surely the response is an indicator of their spiritual blindness, as Paul writes. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Their response must indicate dead and hardened hearts, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And in the same book he writes, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Pastor J.C. Ryle, commenting on this very incident, says, both parties saw our Lord's divine power exhibited when they went backward and fell to the ground. Both saw a miracle, according to Luke's gospel, when Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. Yet both remained unmoved, cold, indifferent, and insensible, as if they had seen nothing out of the ordinary. Nothing out of the ordinary. I want to ask you this morning if your response to Jesus Christ has been anything like this. Has your response to the glory of Jesus in his word been cold indifference? Have you been just as unmoved as the soldiers and officers of the Jews? Maybe you're like these soldiers and servants. His word has no effect on you either. And maybe you've sat here at New Covenant Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, sat through Sunday school, sat through message after message, and you've never yet seen the glory of Christ. And you've walked out of this building Sunday after Sunday with a heart that's cold and indifferent to him. I ask you, is this you? I want you to see the love of Christ for these cold and insensible sinners in verse 12. And I assure you that if you would say that you're cold and indifferent, the love of Christ burns warmly for you right now. Look again at verse 12, and let me point something out to you. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Bound him. They tied him up. The same Christ who flattened this mob by the word of his power, the same Christ that instantaneously healed the servant's ear, is arrested and bound in these verses. This could happen only if he willingly gave himself to be arrested and bound. This could only happen if he voluntarily gave himself to be tied. He could have summoned legions of angels, but instead he gave himself up for those with cold and indifferent hearts. His word says to us in Ephesians 5, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then later Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Lastly, in Galatians 2:20, we read these words, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and, look, gave himself up for me. Surrendered himself. Voluntarily endured his sufferings. You see the love of Christ for these who were cold and indifferent? Friend, if that in any way describes you, look to Jesus and plead with him to melt your cold and indifferent heart. We're in the middle of May. It's been in the mid-80s, but perhaps your heart is still in January and it is cold there. Plead with Jesus to send his Spirit to melt your indifference to him and his glory. Look to Jesus and plead with his Spirit, whose special ministry is to open our eyes that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ in his word. Friend, look to Jesus because he gave himself up for those whose sin is cold indifference. That's the first kind of person we find in our passage. There's a second kind of person in this passage that I want you to see. Not only did Christ give himself up for those who are cold and indifferent, the second kind of person we see is those whose sin is corrupt unbelief. We see this next. We see those known for their great wickedness. We see those characterized by great ungodliness. And there are three examples of this corrupt unbelief that we'll find in the high priests this morning. We see this first of all, in the corruption of the priests. Notice verse 13, it says, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Having arrested and bound Jesus, the Roman cohort takes him first to the home of Annas for a preliminary hearing. We're introduced in this verse to the most powerful and corrupt man in the entire Jewish nation, Annas. He'd served as a high priest from the year 6 to the year 15. He was removed by the Roman governor. And while he was technically no longer the high priest, Rome didn't view him as the, quote, high priest, the Jews still did. He was still called high priest because the Jews regarded the office of high priest as an office that they held for life. Even though he's technically no longer called the high priest, he retains the title and he's viewed by the Jewish nation as the legitimate high priest of Israel. He maintains his power. You can see his son-in-law is mentioned in the same verse, Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the, quote, official high priest recognized by the Roman government. And Annas extends his influence in Jewish affairs through Caiaphas, his son-in-law. Annas' influence would extend far into the future because Annas had five sons who would each hold the office of high priest, Annas pulling the strings behind each one. We get a glimpse here of the high priesthood in Jesus' day. It was nothing like God had intended it to be in the Old Testament. Think back to Aaron. It was a position of great privilege, a position of great honor, spiritual leadership, that the high priest would represent the people to God, and the high priest would represent God to the people. But here in Jesus' day, we see that the high priesthood has become a political position. It's characterized by power, ambition, corruption. Annas, in particular, is well known for his unquenchable, insatiable greed. Think back, if you would, years ago when we were in John chapter 2, and Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus drove out those who were selling livestock. Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers. So if you would come to Jerusalem to worship, to offer a sacrifice during one of the three yearly festivals, you probably bring your best animal with you to offer. But those in the temple would say, I'm sorry, sir, your animal's just not good enough. And it doesn't quite measure up to what needs to be offered. However, I can sell you an acceptable animal right here. They would also be told, I'm sorry, your Egyptian currency, whatever country you're from, I'm sorry, we don't take that at the temple. But I can change your money to Jewish coins so you can pay the temple tax for this exchange rate. Both would be exorbitant, extortion-like payments required of those visiting the city. Well, guess who got a cut of both of these? Annas. Annas got a cut of both the money changing and the animal selling. They would sell these in the outer court. He was so known for his greed and corruption that they came to call the outer courts of the temple the bazaars of Annas. They were his store, in other words. So you see the unbelievable corruption that took place in Annas' day. There is, first of all, we see an example of corrupt unbelief in the corruption of the priests. We also see corrupt unbelief in their ambition as well. Verse 13 again, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. He didn't hold it for just a year. It means he was high priest. At that time, Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, had been appointed to the high priesthood in the year 18. He came, again, that came from the Roman government. He held the office for the next 18 years. How does anybody hold the high priesthood for such a long? He held that office the second longest. He was the second longest tenure of any of the high priests. He was able to stay in office because he was cunning and opportunistic. He was able to remain high priest because he was a calculating and devious man. Hardly the characteristics you'd associate with the high priest. There's a clear example of this in verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. After Lazarus, Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, the high priest unanimously said, Jesus must die, and it's Caiaphas who suggested that he be put to death. And so we see corrupt unbelief in the ambition of the priest. Thirdly, we see corrupt unbelief in the lawlessness of the priest. Look down at verse 19, and we'll see their complete disregard for the law. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus. This is Annas, the high priest now. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. You read this and you think, well, Jesus is just dissing Annas. He's being uncooperative. He's being defiant. But you might think that, but until you stop to understand what's happening in this hearing, what's actually happening is a gross miscarriage of justice. In both this informal trial and in the formal trial that comes later, John doesn't record that, however, in both trials, the Jews are acting illegally. In verse 19, when Annas asks him this innocent question about his disciples and his teaching, he's trying to entrap Jesus. He's trying to trick Jesus into incriminating himself. And this is why Jesus responds the way he does. He's not being uncooperative. He's not being defiant. He's reminding Annas, he's saying to Annas, you're supposed to bring witnesses against me. Where are the witnesses? Just as we could plead the Fifth Amendment in our country, a prisoner then was not obligated to incriminate himself. And that's why he says, I've spoken openly to the world, so you should have no trouble finding someone who can testify about me. Where are your witnesses? Then their lawlessness continues in verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? We're told in the ESV that he struck Jesus with his hand. Literally, the phrase says he gave Jesus a blow to the face. It's quite possible that the officer didn't use his hand. There's a distinct possibility that Jesus was hit in the face with a rod. The term originally meant to give someone a blow with a club, rod, or whip. It could be a literal fulfillment of Micah 5:1, with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This, of course, is illegal, just as striking a prisoner in our day is illegal, so it was in their day. The lawlessness of the priests is evident. We could go on. There are many other details of lawlessness. They're holding the trial at night. A capital case, a case involving the death penalty, could not be held at night. They're holding it the day before a Jewish feast. That was against the law. There are too many things to mention this morning, but suffice it to say there is proof after proof that this is an illegal trial. We see their complete disregard for the law. They're so intent on putting Jesus to death that they won't let a little thing like the law hold them back. But I want you to hear this, and I want you to see this. I want you to see the love of Christ for those whose sin is corrupt unbelief. I want you to hear the love of Christ for those whose sin is corrupt unbelief. The same Christ that leveled an entire Roman cohort with the word of his mouth could have easily frozen the arm of that temple policeman in midair. Instead, Jesus allowed himself to be struck in the face. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. As the prophet Isaiah writes, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And later, Isaiah says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus willingly surrendered to this cruel treatment out of his great love for sinners. Hear this comment by J.C. Ryle. One thing, at any rate, is very clear. The love of Christ to sinners is a love that passes knowledge. To suffer for those whom we love and who are in some sense worthy of our affections is suffering that we can understand. To submit to ill treatment quietly when we have no power to resist is submission that is both graceful and wise. But to suffer voluntarily when we have the power to prevent it and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked, this is a line of conduct which passes man's understanding. Never let us forget that this is the particular beauty of Christ's sufferings. And when we read the wondrous story of his cross and passion, he was led away captive and dragged before the high priest's bar, not because he could not help himself, but because he had set his whole heart on saving sinners. Perhaps you think this morning that what you've done is too wicked for Jesus to forgive. Perhaps you can identify a little with these priests and officers, with their corruption, with their ambition, with their lawlessness. Friend, if this is in any way a reflection of your heart, then the remedy is look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, no matter how great they are. His word tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friend, look to Jesus because he gave his cheek to be struck by for those whose sin is corrupt unbelief. So the second kind of person is those whose sin is corrupt unbelief. I want to hasten on because I really want to tie this all together, and it makes sense more because it's just part of the passage. There's a third kind of person. Not only those whose sin is cold indifference, not only those whose sin is corrupt unbelief, the third kind of person we find is those whose sin is cowardly denial. Those whose sin is cowardly denial. And here we see the Apostle Peter quickly and easily denying his Lord. There are three things that I'd like to show you about Peter's cowardly denial. First, I want to show you the height of Peter's denial. I want to show you the great height from which Peter fell. Take note that this cowardly denial does not come from one of Jesus' worst disciples. This cowardly denial comes from one of what we would call one of Jesus' best. With the exception of John, there was perhaps no more loyal follower of Christ than Peter. Look at verse 15. Simon Peter, what? Followed Jesus. Simon Peter followed Jesus. Matthew's account tells us that after Jesus was arrested in the garden, all the disciples left him and fled. While Peter fled with them at first, here he has apparently regained some of his courage together with John, and as a faithful disciple has followed Jesus to the home of Annas. This isn't the behavior of one of the worst. It's the fall of one of his best men. James Boyce says, this is no miserable specimen chosen from among the ranks of Christ's worst followers. This is the best, yet it is precisely this one who falls, not only dreadfully, but speedily and with slight provocation. So Peter falls from a great height. He's not one of the worst men. He's one of Jesus' best. Secondly, I want you to see the ease of Peter's denial. Look how easily it is for Peter to deny Jesus. In verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. That other disciple is most likely the Apostle John, who has written this. He always refers to himself anonymously in his gospel, and this is most likely another mention of John. It says here further that he's known to the high priest. We don't know how he's known to the high priest. We don't know if it was through his mother, some other way. He was known to the high priest's family and familiar enough to them that he was allowed into the courtyard. And look at verse 16. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. We find Peter standing outside now. So John, known to that family, speaks to the servant girl, and vouches for Peter. He's my friend. It's okay. Let him in. Now, look what happens in verse 17. And look carefully. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And the crucial word for you to see there is the word "also." You too are one of this man's disciples? Or, "Oh, brother, not another one. You're not one of Jesus' disciples like John here, are you?" "Also" has to refer to John, who's just gotten Peter into the courtyard. Friends, there's no hostility in this question. There's no threat in her question. Nothing has happened to John. He's known to them and apparently known as a follower of Jesus. He's in the courtyard. He's not being arrested. At best, what we hear in verse 17 from the girl is a little irritation. There's no threat to Peter. Yet from the mouth of Jesus' best disciple, these words form far too easily. At the end of the verse, he said, "I am not. No way. I am not." Pastor Rick Phillips says Peter, despite the humble station of the questioner, I mean, what can a servant girl do to Peter? And her unthreatening manner of speech, "You too, really?" immediately abandoned his loyalty to Christ. How could this happen? Think with me, how could one of the best plummet to one of the worst on the same night? I think there's a couple reasons, at least two, that I want to mention to you this morning. First of all, it was because of Peter's overconfidence. And you're familiar with this. You've read the Passion accounts, and you remember what took place in the upper room. Peter denied Christ so easily because of his overconfidence. Back in the upper room, you remember from our earlier time in chapter 13, "Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." But the overconfidence comes out even more clearly in Mark's account. And Peter says there, "Even though they all fall away," do you hear it? "Even though those slobs all fall away, I will not. If I must die with you, I will not deny you." But now we see Peter eating his words. And he not only denies Christ, he denies him easily. And this is why the Word of God tells us, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." John MacArthur comments here, "Boasting of our abilities is an invitation to failure." One reason Peter falls is because of his overconfidence. I think there's another fairly obvious reason. That's because he failed to pray. And you know this as well. In the Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus asked the Father to remove the cup of his divine fury, he comes out and finds Peter asleep. You might remember this from Good Friday, the passage we studied there. And Jesus says to Peter there, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." What temptation? This temptation. This one. Jesus wasn't praying that he wouldn't enter into temptation. "Peter, you should pray so that you won't enter into temptation." "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Rick Phillips again, "Paul urged believers to pray without ceasing, yet we fail to arm and equip ourselves." Well, why should I pray? I'm not going to deny Christ. No way. There was a time Forgive me if I'm repeating myself. I was in seminary, my fourth year or fifth year. It took me a while to get through. And Jim Baker had just had his moral failure. The other guy, Pat Robertson, had just had his moral failure. And Jimmy Swaggart, excuse me, Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker had had their moral failures. And it was frequently heard from amongst us seminary students, well, that'll never happen to me. Well, that'll never happen to me. Well, that'll never happen to me. And I remember going into one of my Greek classes taught by probably one of the most brilliant New Testament scholars that has ever lived. His name was Harold Honer. We went to church with him, actually. And Dr. Honer stands up in class one day, and this is right on the heels of all this. He says, I keep hearing from guys about these moral failures of these TV evangelists, and I keep hearing men say, this will never happen to me. And he says, that's completely wrong. What you all should be saying is, but for the grace of God, there go I. And so this is exactly what we see in Peter. This overconfidence. And because he's so overconfident, what need does he have to pray? I'll just get a nap. But we see how easy his denial is. And this is why it's so easy. There's one more thing I want to show you about his cowardly denial, and that is the extent of his denial. And by that I mean, watch how far he falls. Watch just how far he falls. And as we read these next verses, I want you to pay close attention to how John uses repetition and watch for what's repeated. Begin up in verse 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And then now drop down to verse 25. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. Did you hear it? Peter is now standing with the enemies of Jesus as they warm themselves by the fire. And the phrase again and again, standing and warming himself. Why does John say that three times? He's trying to tell us something. He is pressing something home. He's drawing our attention to something, and to see what he is trying to draw our attention to, look back at verse 5 in this chapter. Verse 5, where the mob approaches Jesus, and Jesus says, whom do you seek? And verse 5 says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Judas the traitor took his side with the enemies of Jesus. And now Peter has done the same, standing with Jesus' enemies. And John is pointing out to you and me that, like Judas, Peter has also betrayed his master. That's the extent. It was a great fall. I want you, though, to see the love of Christ for those who deny him. I want you to see the love of Christ for those who fail him. And let me continue on with verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. This time we know that he denied it with cursing and with oaths. And at once a rooster crowed. Luke's account says this, and immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. The difference between Judas and Peter, who had both been standing with the enemies of Jesus, is that Peter turns from his sin. Peter immediately demonstrates godly sorrow and repentance. And because of this, Peter finds grace and forgiveness. Look at these words that Jesus had also said to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Right here is the sifting. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And look at these words. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Let me ask you, if you failed Jesus as his follower or stumbled badly in sin like Peter did, friend, there is hope for you today. Look to Jesus. Jesus holds out forgiveness to you this morning if you will repent and turn from your sin. No matter how great you think your failure is, listen to Charles Spurgeon. Learn the lesson that you cannot have gone too far from Christ. Believe that your extremities are only extremities to you and not to him. The highest sin and the deepest despair together cannot baffle the power of Jesus. If you were between the very jaws of hell, Christ could snatch you forth. If your sins had brought you even to the gates of hell so that the flames flashed into your face, if then you looked to Jesus, he could save you. If you are brought to him when you are at death's door, yet still eternal mercy will receive you. Friend, if you have been a failure like Peter, look to Jesus because he offers forgiveness to those whose sin is cowardly denial. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Three kinds of people that John lifts up before our eyes. He tells us, look to Jesus if your sin is cold indifference, because Jesus gave himself up for those. Look to Jesus if your sin is corrupt unbelief, because Jesus gave his cheek to be struck for those. Look to Jesus if your sin is cowardly denial, because Jesus offers forgiveness to those. Look to Christ. There was a song many years ago. Hear this first verse. Come, ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitfulness, bowed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted, through the cross, behold the crown. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Mercy flows through him alone. If you find yourself in any one of these categories today, and you need help looking to Jesus, I won't just simply stand up here and shout it to you like it was shouted at Spurgeon. I'd love to talk to you after the service or during the week. Would you please call me? Would you please send me an email? Would you please come talk to me down front after the service here? Oh, Christ. Christ, let us see your relentless love for lost sinners and the way that you surrender yourself, in the way that you turned your cheek, in the way that you offer forgiveness to those who repent of their failures. Oh, Christ, we so desperately need your grace. We would look to you. I pray, Lord, for anyone struggling with these sins this morning, that you would grant them the grace to look to you. And may they find forgiveness in you, Lord Jesus, cleansing from their sins, and eternal happiness with you in glory. Savior, we ask this in your name. Amen.
Please stand and join us in singing.